We are beginning a new sermon series today. We are going to be working through the Apostles' Creed all summer long. A creed, I want to begin to explain, first of all, a creed is a brief and authoritative statement of fundamental beliefs that guide or establish an organization, that give boundaries to an organization. Now, even though this creed is called the Apostles' Creed, it was not written by the apostles themselves. Now, the reason it's called the Apostles' Creed is because it reflects what the apostles taught. It's because it summarizes their doctrine. It starts with a statement on creation. It ends with a statement about eternity. And in between, it discusses what we believe about God the Father, about God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It's pretty short. It's only 111 words. Therefore, it's fairly easy to memorize. Many of you have it memorized. It is the oldest. It is the most widely accepted Christian creed. It's recognized by all branches of Christianity. Now, on Communion Sundays, we alternate between reading the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. So we read it about six times a year. But there are churches that read it every single Sunday. I mean, every single Sunday they stand together as a body and they declare what it is that they believe. And that's a beautiful form of affirmation. It's a beautiful picture of solidarity between God's people. And the fact is, it's not a bad idea. It's not a bad amen. So we're going to begin each sermon over the next 11 weeks by reciting the Apostles' Creed together. So I ask you, brothers and sisters, to please stand with me. And I ask you, what is it that you believe? Do we have it back here? All right. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, and the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, as I begin this series, I pray that you would guide us with your Spirit, that you would enable me to speak, as Ryan prayed earlier, clearly and boldly. And I pray that you give my brothers and sisters, our friends and our guests, your Holy Spirit so that they can hear your words and their lives can be changed by your words. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. When I was a kid, I walked into the men's room of the local Pizza Hut in my hometown to wash my hands. And taped to the bathroom mirror was a Bible tract. It was a small booklet. It was designed to explain the gospel and what it called God's plan of salvation. Now, I'm sure most of you have probably seen these Bible tracts. You used to see them a lot more. You don't see them as much today, but you still do. You know what, I'm sure that Bible tract was placed there by somebody who loved Jesus. And I got to tell you, I hope I get to meet that person someday because I want to tell them thank you. Now, I'm not going to be able to tell them that it turned my life around and that I came to saving faith the moment I read that Bible tract. I can't tell them that I got down on my knees that night and quote-unquote asked Jesus into my heart. But I will be able to tell them that their efforts were not in vain. I will be able to tell that person that their effort played a part in my faith journey. I will be able to tell them that I took that Bible tract home and I read it. And it contributed to my conviction of my sin. You know, I wish I did, but I don't have that tract anymore. I didn't realize how significant it was to me at the time, probably. So I can't tell you exactly what the Bible tract said, but I can tell you it was similar to most Bible tracts, and it basically told me three things. It told me, first of all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that I was a sinner. It told me that if I repented of my sin and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, that I would be saved. And it told me that if I confessed Christ as Lord, that he would one day welcome me into heaven. Now, before I go any further, I want to make it very, very clear. I am eternally grateful for that tract. I am grateful for the impact that it had on my life. But as effective as this tract was for me, and for who knows how many others, those tracts also have produced unfortunate and unintended consequences. You see, as time goes on, we can now see that there was a downside to that form of evangelism. You see, those who designed those tracts had to streamline the message to fit that little booklet. Those who designed those tracts had to, in a sense, ask themselves, what is the very least someone has to know in order to be saved? You know, in a sense, they created what you might call a truncated version of the gospel. Without intending to, they presented Christ the Redeemer apart from God the Creator. Without intentionally doing so, they presented justification apart from sanctification. That tract presented individual salvation apart from the life and the body and the worship of the church. It created a sense of hope of heaven apart from a path to holiness. You see, in its streamlined version, it has sown seeds of confusion and misunderstanding in the church and among Christians. You know, it's impossible to know how many people have picked up one of those tracts and confessed their sin, believed on Jesus, repeated a prayer, and then never bothered to follow up with the contact number on the back. It's impossible to know how many people have confessed their sin, believed in Jesus, repeated a prayer, and then walked away thinking that that's all there is to it, and never even asked themselves who this Jesus really is and what exactly it means to believe. You know, it's not uncommon to hear people say, even well-meaning Christians, say things like, well, you know, as long as you believe in Jesus, that's all that matters. And I know that sounds nice. I know that that appears to elevate or exalt Jesus. But the truth is, that's a pretty broad statement. And it sets a very low standard. I have met hundreds in my background, where I come from. In fact, I have even worked with people, and I've met hundreds of people who will tell you that they believe, but they accept only parts of what Jesus has told us about himself. They accept only parts of what the Bible actually tells us about him. I've met hundreds of people who will tell you they believe, but they simply toss aside the things about Jesus that make them uncomfortable. And if you sit down and you talked with them, and I have, you will find that they believe in a very different Jesus. You'll find that they believe in what you might call a truncated version of Jesus. They believe in a Jesus who is very different from the Jesus of the Bible. And that is not uncommon at all. You know, as long as you believe in Jesus, that's, you know. And these kinds of attitudes are not unique to the 21st century. The early church faced the same kinds of challenges. And the early church believed that it was important to clarify Christian doctrine. They thought it was important to clarify what people actually meant when they said, I believe. The early church believed that honesty and integrity required that if a person was going to call themselves a Christian, that the God that they believe in must be the God as he's revealed himself to us in the Bible. That's why the Apostles' Creed is so important to the history of the church. For 1900 years, it has served in one form or another to remind us that we can't just pick and choose. We can't just make up what we want to believe about him. That we have to look to God as he has revealed himself to us in the Scriptures and through the apostles. Now, originally, the Apostles' Creed was not a written document, but rather it was passed down in oral tradition for the first 120 years or more. I mean, most people didn't read and write, so they committed these kinds of things to memory. You know what? It was also something that Christians recited and put to memory and studied and worked through. It was what, in the early church, it served as sort of a baptismal formula in its earliest form. What I mean by that is, you know, when we baptize somebody here, there are a set of questions that we ask them that's agreed upon and that are listed in our church's book of church order, in our book of church order. I ask them questions about things that they believe regarding their faith. Well, the early Christians did the very same thing, and their questions were centered around what we now know as the Apostles' Creed. They would ask questions like, before they baptized somebody, they would ask questions, do you believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? Do you believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord? And do you believe that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, and so on and so forth? They would ask these questions. And it was from these questions that the Apostles' Creed was eventually came into being and was written down. Donald Cole, in his book on the Apostles' Creed, says this. He says, the Apostles' Creed became a formal statement to help the early Christians distinguish from truth and error. It was put into formal statement of faith to provide a basis for refuting heresy. It was put into written statement to ensure consistent teaching among the churches. So when we recite the Apostles' Creed, we are reciting and we are affirming what the church has believed and proclaimed from its inception. Somebody asked me that last week, all summer long on the Apostles' Creed. Well, I'm just getting the first two words in today, I believe. Why would we spend the whole summer on the Apostles' Creed? Well, you know, we just finished 7 weeks on the book of Ruth. My daughter wondered how in the world we were going to spend so much time on the book of Ruth. But, you know, Ruth, we found out Ruth lived 3,000 years ago during the time of what is called the time of Judges. And do you remember what the overall phrase or description of that time period was? Over and over again, everyone did what was right in his own eyes, sort of summarizes that time. Well, you know what? It would be hard to find a better description of modern American life than that, right? We live in a time when the idea of objective truth is scoffed at and mocked. We live in a time when having a strong sense of belief or conviction is considered to be arrogant at the very least, and now is even being accused of being dangerous. We live in a time and a period when skepticism, self-doubt, and uncertainty are considered virtues. They're considered necessary components of humility. I mean, if you were to ask the average person today on the street how they arrived at their convictions or how they came to believe what it is that they actually believe, almost everyone will tell you, well, you know, it comes from inside. They will point to their feelings. Feelings trump everything these days. And because feelings fluctuate, because feelings come and go, because feelings are internal and they're subjective, well, therefore, any belief or convictions they produce must also be subjective. You see, we live in a time and place where people are constantly saying the only thing you can be certain about is that you can't be certain about anything. And people live with this self-contradicting fallacy, though it's not foolish. I mean, this kind of thinking is dominating our college campuses. Our college campuses are filled with this kind of rhetoric, and it's being drilled into people today. Well, the Apostles' Creed stands against that. The Apostles' Creed reminds us that truth comes from God. The Apostles' Creed reminds us that truth comes from God and that there are boundaries to the Christian faith. The Apostles' Creed declares that some things must be believed if you're going to call yourself a Christian. I mean, over and against I think and over against I feel, the first words of the Apostles' Creed are filled with conviction and they say, I believe. In a world where people no longer do so, the Apostles' Creed forces us to stand together and say, I believe. And that is a good thing for your soul. My hope is that during this series that it will enrich your understanding. It will give you a sense of comfort. It will provide you a sense of clarity. My hope is that as we finish the Apostles' Creed, when we recite it together, it will have all these branches of beautiful flowers on it, you know, just blooming out, and it will have such rich meaning as you recite it to yourself. Now, before I really begin to get into this series too, I want to give us a word of caution. All right, we need to remember that our ultimate source of authority is always the Word of God alone, which is true in all its parts, which is entirely trustworthy, which is inspired by God. And no creed, including the Apostles' Creed, can make that claim for itself. The reason why we recite the Apostles' Creed is because, and only because, it reflects what God has said to us in His Word. So it is my hope that each week when you come, you will see that the Apostles' Creed provides us an outline, and that what is preached and what we are actually being fed is the Word of God. Amen? I figured Bob would give me an amen on that one. So today, I just want to focus on the first two words, I believe. And I also want us to go to the Scriptures to see what that actually means. In the Gospel of John, over and over and over again, John tells us that salvation comes to those who believe. In a few moments ago, Olivia read for us what is perhaps the most well-known passage in the Gospel of John, John 3:16, right? Now, in this passage, Nicodemus, he is a religious leader in Israel. He's a Pharisee. He comes to Jesus late at night because he's just not quite sure. He's a little uncertain about who Jesus is. But he admits no one can dismiss the miracles, these incredible miracles that Jesus has been performing. In verse 2, look at it with me. He says, "We know that you're a teacher from God, for no one can do the things that you do unless God is with him." And you know what's funny? And Jesus does this a lot. And I think it frustrates. It does. It frustrates me a little bit. But hey, it's Jesus. He's got the right to do whatever he wants, right? Nicodemus, he comes to him and he says this. And then Jesus just changed the subject. Jesus completely ignores his affirmation, his flattery. He changes the subject. And then he says this really, really strange thing. In verse 3, he says, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then Nicodemus asks a bunch of silly, stupid questions, and then finally Jesus says, "Listen, how in the world can you call yourself a teacher of Israel and not understand these things? How in the world can you call yourself a teacher in Israel and not realize that I'm talking about spiritual birth, not physical birth?" What Jesus was saying was that unless a person is radically changed, unless a person is completely remade spiritually, what Jesus was saying was that I have come to make people new again spiritually. That I have come to do what people cannot do for themselves. And what's funny is Nicodemus still doesn't get it. He just doesn't get it. And then Jesus, in his gracious nature, he uses an example that Nicodemus can relate to. He refers to this really strange event that happened in the wilderness and is recorded in Numbers chapter 21, which Livia read for us a few minutes ago. Apparently, when the Israelites left Egypt and they were headed towards the Promised Land, we're told that they became impatient and they began to speak against the Lord and Moses. They were grumbling. And they angered God. In verse 21, verse 6 said, we're told that the Lord sent an infestation of snakes among the people, and a lot of the people were bitten and many of them, and they died. Verse 7 says that the people came to Moses and they confessed their sin against the Lord, and they asked Moses to intercede with the Lord on their behalf. And so Moses goes to the Lord, and the Lord told him to do this really strange thing. He said, "Moses, make a bronze statue of a snake, of a serpent, and then I want you to mount it on a high pole, and I want you to raise it up, and then everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses did it. He built this statue of a snake. He hoisted it up on a pole, In verse 9 tells us that if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent, which was God's provision, and then he would live. By the way, I think most of you know that, but this is where we get the symbol of a doctor, right? A pole with a serpent wrapped around it. You know, I get it. This is a strange story. I'm sure this story raises all kinds of questions for you that I don't have time to answer today. But I do want you to see how Jesus uses this story, this incident, this event in the Old Testament as an illustration of himself. I want you to see how Jesus says that this strange moment in Israel's history points to him. In Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, he says in verse 14, let's go back to the John 3, verse 14. In Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That whoever believes in him, whoever looks to him, may have eternal life. What Jesus says to Nicodemus is this. He said, listen, as the people in the wilderness looked at that snake and lived, which was God's provision, whoever looks to me, who is God's provision, will live eternally. He goes on, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But he goes on to say, whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the only Son of God. So what we see is what you believe determines your eternal destiny. Your salvation depends on whether or not you believe in Jesus. The question is, what does it mean to believe in Jesus? You see, the English word we have, the Greek word in this passage is pistis, or pistuo. We translate that and we use the word believe, but the word believe in English has several different uses. For example, if I say, I believe it's going to rain tomorrow, that's a hunch. Or maybe an educated guess. If I say, I believe the walls in this room are white, I'm just declaring something to be true. There's no emotional attachment. But if I say I believe in Jesus, I am making a different statement altogether. Because the word, the Greek word, is pistis. It means to have faith. It means to believe upon or believe into. The Greek word here means to rely upon, to trust in the ability of something or someone other than yourself. You see, in the Old Testament, if somebody was bit by a snake, they trusted in God's provision. They looked to them and they trusted that would heal them. And it did. It wasn't something magical about the pole. It was their trust in God's provision. So to have faith is to trust in, is to rely upon. You see, those in the wilderness who were bitten could lay there and die, or they could look to God's provision. They could do exactly what God told them to do. Now, you and I are a lot like those in the wilderness. We have all been bitten by sin. The curse of death is coming, and you can either lay there and wait for the inevitable, or you can do what the Israelites did in the wilderness. You can do what God tells us to do in His holy word. You can look to Him as He is lifted up on the cross. Believing in Jesus means to trust in God's provision, to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. To believe in Jesus means to trust Him completely with your eternal destiny and with your spiritual well-being. In the book of Romans, you know, we're going to start the book of Romans after this series as a way to celebrate the 500th year of the Reformation. We're going to be in there for a year and a half. There we go. I knew I'd get something from Bob. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, and it was the very first Bible verse I ever memorized when I became a Christian. I was working for Pepsi, and I posted it in my, put it on the dashboard of my truck. And It says, Paul writes, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. See, the power lies with him. You know, it's interesting. We just sang a song a few minutes ago on page 7. Look at it with me. I know whom I have believed. I know whom I have believed. That's actually a quote from another passage the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. I'll say it again if you want to write it down. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. And there Paul again says, I am not ashamed. And then he says this. This song is a quote of what Paul says next. For I know whom I have believed. I want you to look really close at that. Look at the title, because it is an exact phrase of 2 Timothy 1:12. I know whom I have believed. Look real closely at this and notice what Paul actually says. Notice that he does not say, I know what I have believed. He doesn't say, I know when I believed. He doesn't say, I know where I was when I believed. He doesn't say, I know why I believed. He doesn't say, I know how much I have believed. You see, this passage is not about what, when, where, why, or how Paul does anything. But rather, it is about who Paul believes in. The passage is not about Paul's belief, but rather it is about the object of Paul's belief. Let me quote for you how Charles Spurgeon explains this. And let me give you a little clue. Whether it's here or anytime you're ever in church, if the pastor begins to quote Charles Spurgeon, sit up and listen. Again, it is not the Word of God, but it's about as close as we get, all right, without being. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon says. I know the person in whose hands I have committed my present condition and my eternal destiny. I know who he is, and I therefore, without any hesitation, leave myself in his hands. When we say I believe, what we should be focusing on is not what I'm doing, it's on the object of our belief. I saw this phrase this week, weak faith in a strong object matters more than faith, than strong faith. Let me read it again. Weak faith in a strong object matters more than strong faith in a weak object. Isn't that beautiful? How many of you guys have ever been to Key West, Florida, all the way to the very tip? All right, about half of you. We got to make that trip, Lori. We just got to do it. I've been there, Lori, and the kids haven't. But the Keys or the islands are connected by a series of bridges to go from island to island. It's one, and it's called Highway 1. Now, you've probably noticed if you drove it that there's actually two highways that head down south that lead to Key West. There's Old Highway 1, and there's also a New Highway 1. You see, as the bridges of the old highway began to deteriorate, they built new bridges next to the old ones. So as you're driving down the highway, you can look over, and there's an old abandoned highway there. Now, here's a little bit of trivia. The old Highway 1 has been used in quite a few movies. Here's one, Key Largo with Humphrey Bogart and Lauren Bacall. Old Highway 1 is in that movie. Up Close and Personal with Robert Redford and Michelle Pfeiffer. Anybody remember that one? James Bond movie, License to Kill. Too Fast, Too Furious is the most recent one that's used that bridge in the movie. And then my favorite, which I'm not completely recommending it, but it is really in some ways cute, but Arnold Schwarzenegger, True Lies with Arnold Schwarzenegger and Jamie Lee Curtis. Now, if you've seen the movie True Lies, how many people seen the movie? Okay, about a third of you. All right. If you've seen the movie, you know that they blew up parts of the old Highway 1 as part of one of the stunts in the movie, right? And also for safety reasons, they have blown up other parts of the bridge, and also to make fishing reefs. They've blown up other sections. So there are some very large gaps in the old highway. Now, last week, I found out something that I found pretty humorous. A relative of mine, actually it's a relative of Lori's, is terrified of driving over bridges. Now, I just find that humorous. Now, if that's some issue for you, and you feel like you're being made fun of, I'm sorry. It is hard for me to have compassion to understand that one, all right? And I found it very funny. Now, let's imagine that I challenge this relative of Lori's to a race. We both agree to drive to Key West in separate cars. Now, remember, the problem for this relative is that she is terrified of going over bridges. She doesn't have a lot of faith in bridges. I mean, thousands of cars can drive across those bridges every stinking day, but somehow she thinks that it won't work for her. Now, I, on the other hand, I have absolutely no fear of bridges. I got to tell you, I can't even say that it's ever crossed my mind that a bridge might collapse or something might happen when I go over a bridge. It never crossed my mind before. I have complete trust in bridges. I am confident. I have confident faith that they will get me to where I'm going. In fact, I have so much confidence that in this race, I agree to take the old highway. Now, I don't have a rocket-propelled car or one that turns into a boat like James Bond. And I don't have an Apache helicopter following me like Jamie Lee Curtis did. All I have is my 2000 Ford Explorer. You know what? I don't need those things anyways because I have strong faith. I have strong belief that somehow Old Highway and my 2000 Ford Explorer will get me there before she does. And I'm confident of that. So let me ask you the question. Which one of us is most likely to win the race? Me, who is filled to the brim with faith and trust and belief in the old highway? Or Lori's relative, who agrees to the race, even though it is really, really hard for her to trust the new highway? Who lacks a bold sense of belief and confidence that the bridges will actually hold up? Who struggles with a sense of doubt and certainty, but is willing to go anyways? Who are you going to bet on? You see, weak faith in a strong object matters more than strong faith in a weak object. The question when we say we believe is, who are we believing in? You know, when we stand together over the next 10 weeks and declare, I believe, I want you to remember a couple of things. I want you to remember who you believe in. Who you believe in is what is most important. I want you to remember that the God we believe in is the God who has revealed himself to us in the Scriptures. And because of that, we can have confidence. And one last important point I want to make sure that you see in the Apostles' Creed. The creed begins with the words, I believe. Even though we stand here and recite it corporately, it does not say we believe. It says, I believe. And the reason for this is because genuine faith is always personal. When you recite this with us, you are declaring what it is that you actually believe. But you are also declaring that you belong to the community around you. Not only to the community around you who's reciting this, but to a community that has existed for the last 2,000 years. To the glory of God. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you know, many of my brothers and sisters and friends and guests here are are filled with a sense of confidence and comfort and joy. They're in a season where things just seem to be right. And it's easy to believe. But then I have other friends and brothers and sisters and guests here today who are not in one of those joyous seasons in life, where they're in a time when it is really hard to believe, where what they believe is being challenged. Lord, I pray that you would give us strength, that you would give us all strength, because we know that often those days flip-flop. So, Lord, I pray especially for those today who are in one of those dark moments where it's hard to trust. It's hard to believe. But, Lord, help us remember that it's not so important how strong our faith is, but who our faith is in and how strong He is. And that is you. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.